I mentioned Wednesday night that we would tonight discuss things concerning alcohol. We'd spend a little bit more time. We were studying in John chapter 2. Jesus turned water to wine. And so toward the end of that class, we got into a little bit of a discussion. And I warned you at least that we would be discussing that this evening. And so I want to begin with to let you know, this is a lesson that I did last year at the Power Lectures at South Haven, Mississippi, and have been asked again to speak on it at Polishing the Pulpit this year. And so while some of this material I used then, this is one of those topics where I keep gathering intel, if you will, gathering material, and trying to prepare myself for such lessons and questions that often come up. At South Haven, I dealt with this particular topic from this standpoint. The devil is a social drinker. And so some of the slides are based on that particular lesson, so you'll understand then why the point about the devil. But obviously we will continue to discuss those things. But let me say this. The devil might say to you, well, come on, have a drink with me. The devil might say to you, well, just one drink won't hurt you. The devil might continue on and prod you along by saying, well, what are you, chicken? You remember the double dare and the double dog dare, you remember as kids. Some of you will remember that. So what are you, chicken? I dare you. The devil might say, well, you could forget about the woes of the day. You could forget about the long day that you've had. You can settle in for a stress-relieving evening in that way. The devil might go on to say, well, it's happy hour. And then there's the song that reminds us, well, it's 5 o'clock somewhere, right? The devil says, you'll feel better once you have a couple in you. The devil says, one, you'll loosen up. Two, you'll be a new man. Three, you'll forget the old man. Number four, you'll forget you're a man. The progression. The devil says many things, but the devil is a liar and the father of lies. John 8 and verse 44. We talk about social drinking. One of the things that we need to be aware of, it's probably the most unsocial thing that is actually out there today. We talk about, people call it social drinking, and yet it is an unsocial blight on society. And the problem of social drinking, when we think about that blight on society, might think about some statistics, and I have pages of statistics. I won't give you all of those for this particular lesson, but let me just give you a couple of them. Alcohol poisoning kills 6 people every day. Of those, 76% are adult ages 35 to 64. 3 of every 4 people killed by alcohol poisoning are men. Alcohol-impaired driving accounts for more than 30% of driving fatalities each year. In 2016, 10,000, almost 500 people died in drunk driving crashes. That's one every 50 minutes. 290 were injured in drunk driving crashes. An estimated 88,000 people, approximately 62,000 men, 26,000 women, die from alcohol-related causes annually, making alcohol the third leading preventable cause of death in the United States alone. Excessive drinking cost the nation somewhere around $250 billion in 2010. Couldn't get an updated number on that. You can go on and on through this list. There are 1.4 million drunk driving arrests every year. So when you talk about it being an unsocial blight on society, The statistics certainly back that up, and there are many more statistics than we would have time to cover. Here's a couple of thoughts about short-term effects of alcohol. Obviously, injuries such as motor vehicle crashes, falls, drowning, burns, and on you could go. But it also might include in that of short-term effects violence, including homicide, suicide, it is a depressant, sexual assault, intimate partner violence, alcohol poisoning, risky sexual behavior, and on it might go. Miscarriages, stillbirths, fetal alcohol syndrome among even pregnant women. But then long-term effects. Now, these statistics, I know, kind of bog down the mind. You say, okay, I get it, it's bad. But listen to a couple more things here real quick. Long-term effects: high blood pressure, heart disease, stroke, liver disease, digestive problems, cancer of the breast, mouth, throat, esophagus, liver, colon cancer, all been linked back, at least to some degree, to alcohol. Learning and memory problems, including dementia, even poor school performance. Mental health problems, including depression and anxiety. Social problems, including lost productivity. Family problems, unemployment, alcohol dependence, or as the CDC terms it, alcoholism. Let me ask this question. Who has not known someone that has been affected in some way by alcohol? Just think about that for a moment. Statistics will tell us facts. However, they are vague to the specifics of each of the lives that have been affected in our society, or friends, or even family members, by what has been termed as social drinking. The problem, though, with social drinking is it's not at all social. Brother Robert R. Taylor Jr., Brother Garland Elkins have a track. I think it's a little green track that's been printed for years. And they make this statement: social drinking opens a deadly door that leads down, way down a long corridor. And down that corridor will be found heavy drinking, problem drinking, alcoholism, poverty, social ostracism, loss of health, ultimately the damnation of precious souls. Beloved readers, to pry open the door is unjustified, unsocial, unwise, and unscriptural. That, in fact, is the title of their tract. Unjustified, unsocial, unwise, and unscriptural. I tried to close in on the fact that they were talking about that which was unsocial, and yet we call it social drinking. The devil's media team, advisors, marketing gurus have for years only shown us the front of billboards and shown us commercials, those things that draw our minds in for a moment, and we're laughing at a commercial, and then all of a sudden we realize, oh, it's a Coors Light commercial. I didn't know that. I was laughing at it. It was funny. But that's how they begin to draw you in, because they show a Rocky Mountain stream, right? A hot day, best friends having a good time. But it fails to tell you the rest of the story, where one of those friends developed alcohol liver disease and might even have lost his life because of it. The advertisers will show a game day scenario where friends, best friends, have got together and they're cheering on their favorite teams, but failed to show you the real losing team, the family that was hit by the drunk driver driving on his way home, having been impaired by drinking. The billboards failed to tell us about the after work outing for just a couple of drinks, just to relax, but then later turned into an adulterous affair between co-workers, and the home and the family were destroyed as a result. The advertisers won't tell you that. The media team wants to hide all of that. The devil's advertising fails to give the rest of the story. You know what it's like? It's like driving along the interstate And what do you see on either side of the road, but typically off to the right-hand side as you're driving along? What do you see? You see, here's one billboard, and it's got an advertising, right? Have you ever seen the backside of a billboard? You know, they position the billboard so that you get the most view of it. And you would have to stop almost and pull over, maybe even go down and exit somewhere and come around behind it. Used to do Bible camp down north of Valdosta, Georgia. Hayhira, Georgia. Georgia Bible camp. And we actually had a billboard on the side of the interstate. We backed up to the interstate. We had a billboard there that we were able to lease to advertisers and so forth. And it, of course, made the camp a little bit of money and so forth. But, you know, every time we went out there to play softball, you know what we got to see? The back side of the billboard, which was rusty and nasty. Nobody ever sees that. And that's kind of like what Satan wants us to see is the good time that people are having and then say that it's okay. And just overlook the destroyed families and all that has gone wrong because of. And society has picked up on this and acknowledges the devastation. And yet, instead of deeming it as a sinful activity, it labels it a disease. Here's the problem. Louis Rushmore, in his exposition on the topic, and by the way, I have a stack full of books on the front pew. Brother Ed was making fun of me this morning. I had them out Wednesday night, and I said I guess I was too lazy to carry them back, but I wanted to have them here for Wednesday night again. And so I'll reference them, but Brother Rushmore's book, he makes this point. He says, far from being held as sinful in our society, alcoholism is said to be a disease. Here's his thought. If so, it is the only disease that is taxed by governments. It is the only disease that typically leads to auto accidents, divorce, murder, rape, and so on. It's the only disease for which one can be fined for having too much of it. Think about that in the idea of a disease, having too much of it, right? Well, you can get fined for that. It's the only disease that is gladly accepted by its victim. The only disease that employs people for its manufacturing. The only disease regulated by government. The only disease allowed and disallowed in a community by popular vote, by the way. Alcoholism is the only disease that is bottled and sold. Think about that for a moment. Rushmore goes on, he says, various national, state, local governments have found cause against alcohol in order to legislate against it because they realize alcohol is a dangerous drug and it costs more than it ever brings in revenue. W.D. Jeffcoat, in his great book on social drinking, makes this statement. It should be observed that the reason alcohol beverages are harmful to the body, even in small amounts, is because ethyl alcohol is poison. Poison. In fact, the term commonly applied to the abnormal conditions that are produced by alcohol, what do we call it? Intoxication. Derived from the Latin word, toxicum. Guess what it means? Poison. It means poison. While so many outside the church and even in the realm of Christendom, if you will, see social drinking for what it is, you know what the saddest woe of all to me is that some in the Lord's church still try to justify it in some form or fashion. And so I ask the question, are we being mocked? Are we being deceived? According to Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Society, and even the church today, is being mocked, being deceived by the devil and their acceptance of beverage alcohol. When you consider the stats that I gave you a moment ago, just the stats alone, should be enough to cause us to go, why would anybody? But if that's not enough, we have verses after verse that remind us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, 1 John 2, 15 through 17. They're not of the Father. Those are of the world, and the world's going to pass away. James reminds, blessed is the man that endures temptation. James 1, verse 12. I came across a chart a couple of years ago, and it just simply at the top of it said 54 Bible references on the evils of drinking alcohol. I'm not going to go through all these 54 verses, but I want to leave them on the screen, and I'm going to give you a snapshot of a couple of those, and I'm going to move really quick. Genesis 9, verse 20, Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered in his tent. And Genesis 9 gives the story of Noah's folly, the shame of Canaan because of his drunkenness and what that led to. You have Lot and Lot's daughters in Genesis 19. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him and preserve seed of our father. Leviticus 10, do not drink wine. You remember this is right after Nadab and Abihu were struck dead. Do not drink wine or strong drink, thou, nor thy sons with thee, when thou goest into the temple or the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. And so there is the implication there. This may have been what led at least to the poor decision-making process on the part of the sons of Aaron. Number 6 and verse 3, part of the Nazarite vow. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of the grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. Now, that was the Nazarite vow. Deuteronomy 21, you have even the rebellious child is mentioned here. This our son is stubborn, rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he's a glutton and a drunkard. This then also shows the effect on the parents as well. Judges 13, numerous other passages. Mentioned Proverbs 20, verse 1. But in verse 17 of that same chapter, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. Leads to poverty. Proverbs 23, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes, those that tarry long at the wine. And he goes on to explain about their sickness, about their forgetfulness, and so on. Proverbs 31, it's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine, nor of princes strong drink, lest they drink, forget the law, and pervert judgment of any of the afflicted. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 3, I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, Solomon says. On and on we could go through these verses. But having a biblical vantage point, not just the stats, but now a biblical vantage point of these verses, it's unlikely that we would walk away from reading these verses and looking through all of the verses even on the screen behind me and come to the conclusion, I think I need a drink of alcohol. Not if we're being honest with ourselves. Rather, we would agree to abstain and reject every form and appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22. But deception has been the tool of choice for the devil. And that's how he has brought it about with social drinking. Some seek to justify the use of beverage alcohol, obviously. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime, he says, in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, in lust, in drunkenness. You say, okay, well, it's talking about drunkenness there, okay. Revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. If drinking parties is not social drinking, exactly what is it? Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. If that's not enough to describe those things that will cause a person not to inherit the kingdom of God, he says, and such like. Things that are like these. And so we think about then some of those attempts to justify social drinking. And here's one of them. One of them would come along and say, well, wine always means it's intoxicating. But that's not necessarily the case. Roman and Greek writers of antiquity, like Aristotle, Athenius, Pliny, and others, testify to the very fact that unfermented wine existed in antiquity. In fact, the Greek term for wine, or the word oinos, which is rendered as wine in the English, has been employed by ancient writers as well in several ways. These are secular writers. One wrote, only males tread the grapes, setting free the wine. Use the word oinos there. Varro spoke of the gathering wine. Cato spoke of the hanging wine, grapes on the vine, literally. Columella spoke of unintoxicating wine, making it very clear, using the very same word, oinos. Ovid said, and scarce can the grapes contain the wine they have within. Ibicus, as newborn clusters teem with wine, the word oinos, beneath the shadowy foliage of the vine. He's talking about it's right there in the grape, on the cluster, on the vine itself. And he's using the word oinos to explain what it is. And so it can be seen during this early period, juice of the grape, simply referred to as wine. Now, I understand that today when we hear the word wine, we assume intoxicating. But we have to be careful reading the Bible in such fashion as that. The context has to bear out the meaning of that word, oinos. And so it's just a generic word. There's another word, the Hebrew word, yayin, Y-A-Y-N is how we would typically anglicize it, if you will. But that's the idea. That too is another word that just, it's a generic use of the word that we find. And the context of Scripture has to bear it out, whether or not we're talking about then fermented or unfermented wine. Some will come along and say, well, there were no ways in the New Testament, in Bible times, to stop or halt the process of fermentation. There are five listed on the screen behind me. The ancients had several ways to stop or halt the fermentation process. Boiling, used to prevent fermentation. The water was evaporated. A syrup or paste was left behind with its sugar intact. And later that paste would then be mixed up with water, making a very sweet juice. Filtration was another method that was used in preventing it. By filtration, the gluten or the yeast separated from the juice of the grape, and in that process, the elimination of yeast halts the process of fermentation. Sulfur fumigation, excluding it from the air, so burying it. Sometimes they would bury it, put it in a bottle, seal it up, and then bury it in the ground. They would reduce the temperature sometimes by submerging it in water. In the same way, maybe over the wintertime, submerging it in water, and that again would halt the process. So that idea, attempting to justify saying, well, they didn't have a way to stop it, it's just not true. They certainly did. Some will say, well, just a little drink here or there. Some advocate the idea of social drinking simply by claiming they see nothing wrong with just a drink here or there. That's going to be okay, right? W.D. Jeffcoat quotes a man by the name of Irving Fisher. And Fisher wrote this. He says, so-called moderate drinking merely means moderate intoxication. Let that sink in for just a moment. Studies conclude that within 2 or 3 minutes after a few sips of whiskey or a beer or swallowed, alcohol can be picked up and detected in the blood. The quickness then with which alcohol reaches the bloodstream, enough to be detected in a blood test, clearly shows that it has an immediate effect upon the nervous system of the body. Even before it's felt physically, mentally, one has already begun to be impaired. Fisher goes on to say, a mild drinker denies that he's drunk if he does not stagger. But a man who has drunk one glass of beer is one glass of beer drunk. And we'll show that idea in the following verses. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning of verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And I read all of that so that we would understand somewhat of the context and what's being talked about in this particular passage. Christians are with an apostolic imperative told not to drink. Brother Robert Taylor Jr. made that statement in his commentary on Ephesians. The context that we're talking about here is walking diligently, walking circumspectly, walking accurately, in other words. And then he gives a series of comparisons, such as those who were fools versus those who were wise, those who were unwise, those who understood, those who were drunk, those who were filled, including also the results of drinking wine leading to riotous activity. King James used the word excess there versus being filled with the Spirit. And so that comparison is being made about, look, we don't do this as Christians because it leads to riotous type of living, and we're supposed to be filled with the Spirit, and we're supposed to understand what the will of the Lord is. And folks, that's the context of this particular passage, is understanding what the will of the Lord is, so that we can walk not as fools, not as unwise, but as wise, knowing that the days, in fact, are evil. It's difficult to do when one's understanding, though, has been impaired, which is what this word means. The idea of excess, let me mention that real quick. This excess. He's talking about not excessive drinking, but he's already talked about be not drunk with wine, filled with wine, wherein is excess, which can be a little bit confusing because we immediately think about the excessiveness of drinking. But what he's talking about here is the activity that it leads to. The American Standard uses the word riot living here. You think about the young man who asked for his living of his father, the prodigal son, we typically refer to him. He went off into a far country, spent his father's substance, spent everything that he had on riotous living. Same word is being used there. The New King James uses the word dissipation. That, too, is not a word that we use often. The ESV used the word debauchery. Basic Bible in English use this, that one may be overcome. That's the idea. That's how the word is translated. So it has to do with where it leads. Be not drunk with wine because of where it leads. But on the other side of that, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Why? Because guess where it leads? It leads into understanding what the will of the Lord is. It leads into wise living and not unwise living. The word drunk in this passage, also translated as drunken, in Luke 12 and verse 45, it is the word methusko, according to Strong's. Vine makes this distinction between two words here. Methusko and the word that you see at the bottom of the screen, methuo. Methusko and methuo. Now, not a Greek scholar. I don't expect everyone to be one. But here's the difference between these two words. The latter word, methuo, is translated as drunk or drunken in verses like Matthew 24, Acts 2:15. These are not drunken as you suppose. You remember Peter standing up because they said that they were drunk, but he says, these are not drunken as you suppose. It's 9 a.m. In other words, Acts chapter 2 and verse 15 in that passage. And that literally would then mean being intoxicated. But in the passive voice, as we talked about Wednesday evening in John 2 and verse 10, It is the idea of not being intoxicated, but rather being filled. And so when it's used in the passive voice, it is about being filled. The former word, the methusko, is an inceptive verb, and it marks the process of the state expressed in the root word. So what are we saying here? If it marks the process of the state is being intoxicated. Methusko, when this word is used, it marks the process of being intoxicated. That's important for us to realize and to understand. Because then it would be literally defined as to make drunk, to grow drunk, to become intoxicated. So it's talking about the process of one becoming intoxicated. And so we can see even that verse not only teaches us about the excess or the riotous living that it can lead to, but he tells us to not start the process. So what is that? That's from the first sip to the last drip. That's the process. The first sip to the last drip. That's the idea that Irving Fisher put forth in his lesson on this, was about being one drink drunk. You might even say one sip drunk, because he's talking about the process of becoming intoxicated in this passage. So what does this remind us? What does this teach us when we begin to apply this? Remember, from this passage, we notice the concept of walking as children of light, right? We're to walk as children of light. We're to walk circumspectly. We're to walk in love, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 2. So the first part of that chapter, he's talking about walking in love as Christ has loved us. Walking circumspectly, walking and redeeming the time, walking and being wise in our walk. Therefore, not taking the sip that starts the process of impairing the individual, of impairing the mind. Because we've got to understand what the will of the Lord is. I spent a little more time on that particular one because I think it is very conclusive as to the point that we're trying to make here. Some will come along and say, as an attempt to justify, well, Jesus turned water to wine. We've already talked about the word wine, the word oinos, and how it's used, and the context has to bear it out. Brother Rushmore, in his commentary, makes this statement. Sometimes wine means the first fruit, which are now ripened, Numbers 18, 12 and 13. It can mean the cluster of grapes, Isaiah 65, 8. It can refer to raisins, the American Standard, Hosea 3 and verse 1. Sometimes wine is used in place of the wine press, so metonymy is used in that. So he's talking about wine, but he's actually talking about the wine press. He used the word wine there. Nehemiah 13 and verse 15. Wine can be the pure juice of the grape, Isaiah 16, verse 10, Proverbs 3:10. It can refer to alcoholic wine, Genesis 9, verse 21, and some of the verses that we began with as well. And so the context is the overriding factor determining the definition of both the Greek and the English words as we read them in Scripture. And so, Brother Alan Webster, I hope that, I don't know if we have any of these tracts on hand. I'll try to make sure that we get some, because you may be interested in this. And I have at least two copies. I have one that I keep in a binder, and then I've got another one in my desk. Alan Webster wrote a tract, Did Jesus Make Intoxicating Wine? And he asked some questions there. Would Jesus do something that would harm his body or assist others in harming theirs? Think about 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Would Jesus do something that might cause him to lose control of his mind and his faculties in that way, or to cause someone to lose control of theirs? Neither yield yourselves members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, Paul would write in Romans 6 and verse 13. Intoxicating wine, guess what it does? It intoxicates. Would Jesus do something that would cause him to harm others while under its influence? Would Jesus do something that would be a stumbling block to others who might be struggling with such as that? Would Jesus intoxicate another? And in violation of Habakkuk 2 and verse 15, the Bible tells us Jesus was in fact without sin. And if Jesus made intoxicating wine and gave it to others, he sinned. And if he sinned, he cannot be our Savior. The wrong interpretation of John 2 impugns the very character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, there's much more that we'll discuss in our class on Wednesday night concerning that particular passage. Here's another justification or an attempt. A little wine for your stomach's sake. All right, Timothy, you've been sick for too long. You've been struggling with this. Obviously, you've been drinking the water there. It's not good for you. And so Paul has to tell him, drink no longer water. Use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities, your sickness. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23. Some had tried to advocate for social drinking by using the argument that Paul, for medicinal purposes, told Timothy to go and do this. Here's a couple of thoughts. Clearly, Paul has to tell Timothy to do something that he's not been doing, right? That's important for us to take note of. And the water was likely the source then of his ailments. And Paul then told him, use a little wine for your stomach's sake. Here's the deal. The problem is, this argument has nothing to do with social drinking. It's a foolish argument. To say that Paul told Timothy to use this for medicine to cure his ailment somehow means that I can go and imbibe socially. Doesn't make sense. Some will try to justify by saying, well, the deacons are allowed. Deacons, you're not allowed. Let me explain why. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, the Scripture says, not greedy of filthy lucre. That's the verse in question. Paul stated earlier of bishops that they must not be given to wine. So you see why somebody comes along and says, well, it says much wine, that they can't have much wine. They could have a little wine, right? Is that what's being said or is it something else? Because Paul had told those, he gave qualifications for bishops, for elders earlier, that they could not be given to wine. And then he enjoins these qualifications when he begins to talk about deacons. And what does he say about that? How does he enjoin them together? He says, likewise. Now that's important because what are we talking about? We're talking about the character of leaders in the Lord's church, aren't we? What would be expected of them? He enjoins these qualifications together in a way that he might encourage the highest quality of men to serve in these official capacities. So what does it mean? There are three words that we find, three phrases that we find using to describe the man that's qualified to serve as a bishop to begin with in the first part of 1 Timothy 3. That they must be vigilant, sober, and not given to wine. And each word, when you define them, has its own reminder of a life that abstains, is of sound mind, and is not even near the wine. That's how you would literally define those words. The difference is only slight, as you see in the English, just simply adding the word much there. But when you consider the original language, the word that is used there is defined to hold the mind to. There it is. To hold the mind to pay attention to apply oneself to give heed to. In the original, it does not give the idea that one has permission in any stretch of the imagination to give in to just a little bit. In fact, similar phrases are found in Scripture. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 17, Solomon says, be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. How about we could be a little, over just a little bit of wicked, right? And you would say, absolutely not. You can't do that. That's not what he's saying. In Romans 6 and verse 13, Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. As long as sin then doesn't completely overcome me, it would be okay, right? How many times does Paul say, absolutely not? In Romans chapter 6, in the rhetorical questions that he keeps on asking those brethren, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, absolutely not. Paul, would it be okay to allow just a little bit of sin to reign in your mortal body? No, absolutely not. And so both qualifications, both to bishops and deacons in 1 Timothy 3, give the command to abstain from alcohol. In fact, you could go further in verse 11. Wives, and in my estimation, he's talking about wives of both of those groups of official servants in the body of Christ. Wives were told to be sober, meaning to be vigilant, circumspect, temperate. In other words, to have self-control. What is he talking about? Strong's goes on to explain then, having to do with abstaining from wine. A common exhortation seen in Scripture is to be sober, right? Be sober. You know, he's not just talking about having a sound mind, but when you think about it, what does alcohol do? But it impairs the mind, right? So you no longer have a sound mind. Be sober. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, verse 8, 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 3, verse 8, 1 Peter 1, verse 13, Titus 2, and verse 3. On and on you could go. Be sober. And alcohol robs one of such sobriety and of sound mind. I've got to keep moving. There's a lot. Here's a question for us. What about our influence? Jesus taught his disciples saying, you are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world, Matthew 5, 13 and following. What kind of influence can we be for that which is good if we contend that social drinking is acceptable to God? Isn't it obvious from the stats? We can see that even the world picks up on how awful social drinking truly is and what it leads to. Let's just answer these questions, true or false. True or false, drinking does not damage my reputation or influence. True or false, I can convincingly talk to a person about Christ and His church with a beer in my hand. True or false, my interest and involvement in the church is as strong now as it was before I began to drink. True or false, I have become more generous in my giving to the church and other good causes since I began drinking. True or false, when Jesus returns, I'd feel perfectly comfortable meeting Him with a beer in my hand. I know we don't like tests, but a couple of true false questions kind of sets the stage for it, doesn't it? Here are a couple other considerations, and then the lesson will be yours. And I apologize, I know it's a long one, but bear with me. The Levitical priests of the Old Testament were under command to abstain from consuming alcohol under penalty of death. Luke 10, verses 8 through 11. Peter says that we are a royal priesthood. So as Christians, we should consider the warning as well. Civil leaders were also forbidden to drink alcohol lest they pervert judgment. Proverbs 31. Jews were not allowed to look upon the wine in its intoxicating state. Proverbs 23 and verse 31. Drunkenness, according to Deuteronomy 21, verse 20 and 21, was punishable by death. Alcohol, the proverb writer says, contributes to poverty. Drinking alcohol demonstrates a lack of wisdom. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Jews were not able to be in the company of those drinking alcohol. Proverbs 23 and verse 20. Alcohol leads to other immorality, Proverbs 23, 29 and following. Alcohol has caused God's servants to err, Genesis 9, Isaiah 28 and verse 7. Daniel considered alcohol as a defilement to partake of the wine of the king, Daniel 1, verses 5 through 8. It was sinful to give alcoholic beverage to another individual, Habakkuk 2:15. Alcohol is associated with violence, Proverbs 4, verse 17. Abstinence, however, according to Jeremiah 35, 2 through 19, was praised by God. Here's a couple of concluding thoughts. No alcoholic exists today that did not take their first drink. Don't do it. No drunk driver today exists that did not take that first drink and attempt in some way to justify themselves. Alcohol damages the body, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. The health risks that occur while with drinking alcohol outweigh any possible benefits that might be attained by so doing, especially when you consider grape juice, that it bears the same health benefits, if not more so, yet without the risk to our health and the adverse effect upon our bodies, our minds, and the effect of those around us. Solomon very clearly said, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Let us not be mocked. And let us not die in the sin of drinking beverage alcohol as well. I understand that a lesson like this might even cause someone who might come forward for yet another reason not to come forward because, well, they might think that I'm doing that. We want to make you aware that this is an opportunity that we're going to extend the invitation. If you have a need, whether it has anything to do with drinking alcohol or not, your family is right here to pray for you and encourage you every way that we know how. And so when we extend an invitation, though it may not naturally flow from a lesson like this into an invitation, it does remind us that the world out there and that the devil is trying to deceive us, trying to mock us in many ways. And whoever is deceived thereby, he says, is not wise. Let us then be wise. Let us understand what the will of the Lord is, according to Ephesians chapter 5. Let us understand what the Bible has to say about our obedient faith, that we can be saved from our sins as we respond to the gospel, believing Jesus to be the Son of God, confessing our faith in Christ, being baptized to wash away our sins, having repented of them. Let us be wise and understand what the will of the Lord is for me as a child of God, if I have sin in my life, to turn away from it before it's everlastingly too late. And let us be wise and understand what the will of the Lord is concerning our family right here. That we love each of you, and we want to encourage everyone to be faithful. And we would implore you to do that for each other, for us, that we might be encouraged, that we might be edified, and that we might be strengthened, that we can step out those doors and fight the good fight of faith, laying hold of eternal life, as Paul reminded Timothy. And so if you have a need this evening, if we can help in some way, come to the front while we stand, while we sing.